about how she's recognized everywhere in the world. She was in the Vatican. The Pope was like, "Hey, Miss." Anyway,
well,
I'm super under
like
Trump.
Every 20 years, so.
Well, there's a lot of never mind. never. Andy's like right here with me. Like, oh, I'll say that. Okay. Anyway, so this is the 1st of May. Can you believe it? We're like blowing through this year too.
Yeah.
I seriously feel right now like you know how you have your body can track things like direction and how you feel. I feel like it's probably fall of 19. I feel like 2019 fall right now. And it's neither. It's fall nor 2019, but I feel it is definitely not past 2021 for sure. Like definitely. But here we are, almost halfway through 22, and luckily everything's gotten so much better. Shut up. We probably will. We got that big snow like a couple of days back, and I came out of like 8 inches, almost a foot, and I was, oh my goodness. And I went down, there's nothing, like there's nothing down there. And I was like, what is going on right now? But we have a very important, bizarre, really edgy thing to talk about for the next two classes. It is truly bizarre. And we need to think about theologically, since this is Bible study class, right? We need to think about how this works or what it means. And it's not an easy question. None of the questions are easy, but we have some easier questions, like, and they seem like very hard questions, but they're not that hard. Like, is Jesus God? That's a really big question from the last 2,000 years. And yes, he is, and here's why. We have all these reasons, right? Or, you know, did he die? Yes. Or was he raised again? We have all these questions. Does God forgive and redeem? We have like literally thousands of examples of God forgiving and redeeming things, especially the Old Testament. The Old Testament is one big giant redemption story over and over and over again. So we have all this stuff going on. But this time, we're about to encounter something that's truly odd. There's one fascinating, interesting thing that's easy to explain. And then there's the big question for the next couple classes, which is not easy to explain. So, for instance, sometimes people ask me a question that relates to something that's not specifically in the Bible, but is a big deal. Now, sometimes they ask me a question that's a big deal that is in the Bible, like divorce or whatever. Or what to do at a funeral or whatever. And their answers. Sometimes they ask me questions where there's not really an answer, and you have to kind of apply biblical principles to try to figure out what's going on. And I've had a lot of like crazy discussions recently about all kinds of stuff. But this one is really crazy. In this story that we're reading, the first thing, which is easier to understand, even though it's crazy, the first part is Isaiah has been moving us toward a discussion of Cyrus. Now, he's about to mention in tonight's chapter, okay, Cyrus by name. And then the next week, and that's why we're getting a head start on it, the chapter mentions him again. So now this is a leader, and I need to explain because this is really, really crazy. God's going to talk about this guy, and in terms that he would talk about one of his people, a leader that he's assigning to do things. But Cyrus doesn't know it, and this is the discussion. So let's go back and talk about who Cyrus is. Now, Cyrus the Great, who is technically Cyrus the Second, is the founder of the Achaemenid Empire. This is what takes over from Babylon, and it's what we call Persia. It's based in Iran, so this would be modern-day Iran. It's why if you met a person at the mall and asked them where they were from or who they were, they would say Persian, if they were Persian, right? People that are from this area call themselves Persians. Iranians, most of the time, especially in other countries, don't refer to themselves as Iranians. One of the reasons is that Iran has some pretty difficult, pretty extreme leadership. And a lot of the people, just like the Russians right now, don't want to be identified with their leadership, and most of the Chinese people. So you have that happen, right? And they can explain where they're from physically by saying Iranian, but typically they'll describe themselves as Persian. So there's these people groups, and Persians figure very, very importantly into our story. So first of all, in the Bible, where we're located is the first major prophet. We have all the prophets, major and minor, and all the ending stuff that happens still to come. But Isaiah, in these couple chapters, is really going to end the Old Testament. He ends the Old Testament. So this is very bizarre. So we have all kinds of questions. And the big one is the whole Cyrus question, which I'll get to in a minute. But first of all, Cyrus is 600 plus. So we're talking about a minimum, give or take, of 100 years, approximately 100 years after the siege of Jerusalem, approximately. And that's when he's taken over, when he's born and stuff. He'll be living on into for about 70 years through what would be the 5th century, and we've been in what would be the 7th century. So starting at 100 years after that. So we could say Cyrus will be known by name 100 years after Isaiah would have written this, just in general terms. So the first thing we have to do is we have a name. So we have and actions that this person takes. So we know that we're talking about Cyrus. And we know we're talking about Cyrus the Second, Cyrus the Great, because we're talking about the person who forms the Persian Empire and sends the Hebrews back. Cyrus is going to have this very bizarre policy, which is going to create a Persia that's going to last for a very long time. Because his policy, bless you, his policy is to sort of work with the majority of the different people groups around him. Conquering them, yes, in a bad way if they're act up, but able to work with them in many cases. And what he'll end up doing with this strategy is creating the largest empire the world's ever known at that time. It'll only become bigger under the Romans. And technically, the largest empire in history is the British Empire. But in ancient history, this is about to be. So from the Babylonians, including the original Babylonians that started the whole thing, right? With the first written laws and all of that, through the various other people groups, including the empire that we just encountered, the Assyrians, who were massive, right? He's going to finish this all. It's going to be called the Neo-Babylonian Empire, the New Babylonian Empire. He's going to finish everything. He's going to go all the way to India, all the way through the Middle East, all the way to Africa, all the way to eventually his grandson is the guy from 300, the guy from the Thermopylae story, Xerxes the First. So, and it could be his grandson. I think it's his grandson. Yeah, because it goes Cyrus the First, and then he has Cambyses, and then the First, and then Cyrus the Second, and then Cambyses the Second, and then Xerxes. I think that's all from my head, so don't Google me, okay, or Wikipedia me and figure it out. So anyway, the point is that's the Achaemenid Empire, and that's the Babylonian Empire. And what's going to happen is they're going to take, before them, the actual Babylonians before them are going to take away the Jews. So here's the order of things. They're sitting there. Jerusalem's under siege. Isaiah is alive. He's talking about what's coming down the road. That's coming down the road from the Assyrians. The Assyrians attack. 185,000 die. They go back. Now, historians, when I'm in, you know, archaeology historian classes, they love to talk to me about why weird things happened. Like the time frame of Joshua going into Canaan, suddenly in the archaeological record, there's less people in Canaan. That's so weird. No, it's not. Joshua killed them. They took over Canaan. But it's weird to archaeologists, like suddenly all these towns drop their populations dramatically. What could possibly be going on? And I'm like, they're like, put your hand down. We need a real answer. I'm like, oh, okay. So it's not the real answer. Is not the real answer. Okay. And now we have the one where the greatest empire ever at the time, the Assyrians, they fall very, very quickly after that. Like very quickly, within years, they fall. He goes back home along the road to Cain, just like it says in the Bible. Camps out, kids kill him. That's all horrifying. They are horrible people, right? They run the thing and it's all over. You know, why on earth would they have not been able to defend themselves against encroaching enemy armies? That's weird. Unless 185,000 army soldier men are dead. Their best troops that were seizing a place that had piles of gold in it just are all dead. And now you don't recover 185,000 guys quickly. You can recover 10,000 guys. That's hard, but you can recover 20,000 guys. But 185,000 guys are just gone. Your army is decimated. It's basically over. And then they fall right after that. So historians are baffled, though. Why on earth would they fall? That's really weird. Anyway, it's not weird to us, and they are taken over by the Babylonians. So imagine this. You got the Babylonians down here. You got the Assyrians up here. The Assyrians make a giant empire, conquering everything. The Babylonians are still there. They still have an army, but they're just under the rule of the Assyrians, okay? And the Assyrians are taking over everything. Assyrians come home. Something is horribly wrong. Babylonians go, pounce. Now we run everything. Got it? Then they come back through, take over everything for themselves. They get to Jerusalem, and they win. And they take away the Israelites back to Babylon. And this is Nebuchadnezzar. They're all hard names. Nebuchadnezzar, and then Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar II is the one that's in charge when Daniel walks through those gates and looks at those hanging gardens. When Daniel walks, the hanging gardens are being finished in the Neo-Babylonian Empire in Babylon when Daniel arrives with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. For me, it's very, very helpful to see that in my head because this is real. We just skip ahead a bunch of books, and we've got this book called Daniel, and it's about Daniel, and he does a fast and blah, blah, blah. And then we have all these other guys, and there's Lamentations, all this weird stuff, and it's hard to figure that out, but for me, I see it. I see the army around Jerusalem. I see, and I don't know how the angel kills them all, but in my head, an angel says, and they're all dead, right? They go home like, what? And they all go home, and, you know, and then later on, the Babylonians come, and they're like, you know, and they're going to be allowed to do what they do. They weren't allowed the first time. And I'm convinced, and I think the Bible's relatively clear, right, that the reason is the leadership and the faith of the people. Hezekiah and Isaiah leading the people, Hezekiah going to the altar and throwing himself down, Isaiah leading the people to be more prayerful, you know, more focused on God, saved Israel. People in charge when the Babylonians show up, which Andy can tell you all about, are not going to be that people. They're not going to be that kind of king and that kind of leadership. And The next prophet who's going to be working around that time, Ezekiel and Lamentations and Jeremiah, all this stuff's still coming in the Bible, right? But Lamentations, you got a guy who writes two books of the Old Testament because he's so sad. And the reason is he knows that they have not done what they're supposed to do for the 50th freaking time. Or 500th time, whatever, and God's going to be like, nah, y'all have fun in Babylon, you know? And then they're going to be in Babylon. Now, of course, all that glorifies God, because the time in Babylon, we have the whole Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel interpreting his dreams. We get some of the most prophetic and important stuff in the Bible out of this. We get the stories of Daniel in the lion's den. We get Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's their Persian names, basically, but we get those guys in the fire. And I mean, it's awesome. So there's awesome stuff. But then the Babylonians are going to be slowly snuck up in and sneaking up inside of that's the Persians. And Cyrus is going to take over, identifying himself slightly differently. And then he's going to conquer the Medes, and he's going to marry a Mede queen. And the Medes and the Persians are going to come together to rule Babylon. So this is a combination of Assyrians, Babylonians, Medes, and Persians. And that, I think, him having a wife of a different race or different kingdom or whatever, I think all that's coming together to give him these ideas. And these ideas involve sort of working with people. Like, he looks around, he sees all the Hebrews that are enslaved in Babylon. He's like, why? Don't they have a temple they have to be at to be Hebrew? Don't they have to have this temple? Which means this guy really understands stuff, because they do. Well, why are they here? You know, what moron brought them all here? That's Cyrus's opinion. And he says, okay, you guys pack it up and head back home and rebuild your temple. Because what he wants, and this is the military or the political side of it, what he wants is them to be powerful because they're under him. So if they're doing what they're supposed to do and they're powerful, then that's just going to make him more powerful. If he can work out people, if he gets hold of the you know, Punjabi people and the Sikhs that are there, are great warriors, and he can keep them happy in their world, but they work for him, that's a much better plan than defeating them. So this is right. He is right, and that is genius, and that will last for generation upon generation. The only thing that'll happen that's going to stop that is between the two testaments. So Isaiah is, in fact, finishing us out, right, even though it's the first of the prophets. He's really finishing us out. He's saying, then Cyrus sends everybody home. What happens after that is that Cyrus's empire is the biggest empire in the world, and they're pushing up against Europe, and specifically Greece. You go across this little, this little passageway of water from, Turkey, modern-day Turkey. You go across that water into Greece. You're going to conquer Greece. And his grandson, Xerxes, is going to try to do that and get some success along those lines. But this is when he's going to encounter the Greeks and the Spartans, and this whole thing's going to happen. And that attack on Greece is going to anger a guy named Philip, who's a one-eyed king of Macedonia and kind of runs the show later, a couple years later. And Philip is going to raise his son to understand that the Persians are the only real enemy. Everybody else is an enemy, but the Persians are a giant empire. And so his son's going to decide that what I need to do with my life is just take over the Persian Empire and end the Persians. And he will, and his name is Alexander. So that'll bring us to the Alexander Empire falling when Alexander dies, and that empire becoming a pattern to form Rome. Rome takes over, and then Jesus. So he's bringing us, but, and he is talking about Jesus so much at the end of Isaiah But he's actually given us sort of like the actual historical background too. And the thing that makes that text so dramatic is the fact that he mentions Cyrus by name and what happens, right? And that is fascinating. The problem is, and this is for us to figure out, it says things in the Bible that we have got, that we believe and understand, such as God is telling Cyrus what to do. You know, God is leading Cyrus. Cyrus is doing what God wants. But Cyrus doesn't know that. Cyrus worships the Babylonian city god Marduk. Now, this is a huge theological question, and the question goes something like this. Does Cyrus worship a god who is not God, and let's say he's a demonic god named Marduk, okay? And God uses that to confuse him into doing what he wants. Does he think that the voice speaking to him is this other god? Or is this other god somehow their name for the god? How does that work? That's the question. And that's a biggie. And that's way out on the edge. That's not normal Bible study discussion. But it's way out on the edge. Somehow, God is talking to Cyrus and leading him, and he's doing exactly what God wants. And he talks about hearing from God and doing what he says and stuff. He thinks it's someone else. Or is that his name? And if that is true, does that happen in the world? Or is this just once? It could just be once. But does it happen in the world where somebody thinks they're worshiping something else, but it's God guiding them? So, in other words, the enemy uses these tactics all the time, right? He uses these tactics all the time to confuse people. Hey, I am the, you know, I'm Ganesh, the Indian god of wealth and prosperity. If you worship me, you're cool, and you're going to be wealthy and prosperous. And you're like, sweet, Ganesh, love it, elephant thing, super cool. And it's not. So there's theological questions that confuse me. For instance, if you know somebody who worships, say, Ganesh, and gets prosperous and has a happy, wonderful life, why would demonic forces make someone happy? It's confusing because they're bad, right? It's weird. What does that mean? Is it just to propagate the confusion further, which is probably the answer, right? But if those tactics exist and God creates everything, does God also employ those tactics? Like with Cyrus. Does he mind if Cyrus, you know, thinks he's somebody else? Is he that other person? Has he always been guiding Babylon? I don't know. These are biggies. These aren't like, hey, Sunday school time. This is not Sunday school questions. This is big time, deep theological questions. God obviously could do whatever he wants. If God wants to appear to somebody as something else, he could. That's not what he does, though, right? Typically. But burning bush. You know, what if Moses called the burning bush something else? Like Johnny. And went around talking about Johnny talking to him. Does it stop God from saving Israel? No. But he wants people to know who's acting. So is this all laid out like it is so that the people that are there don't understand, but we do? So the people of the word get a clue to this mystery that the people in the time and place did not have. Is that possible? I'm fascinated by this concept. I'm fascinated by this concept. Because Cyrus is recent enough with enough knowledge and writing and court stenographers that we have some knowledge of the reign of Cyrus and what he believed and what he did. Now, what he did exactly matches the Bible. So, you know what I mean? Like, that's for me, that's fascinating, like super crazy fascinating, right? So in 45, which we'll get to, we're not quite there yet. It's going to take us a couple weeks to go through 44 and 45. Thus says the Lord, his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open up the double door. So he talks about Cyrus, and then at the end of this chapter, who the Lord, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and the temple, the foundation shall be laid. God speaks very highly of Cyrus, who doesn't necessarily speak very highly of God. He doesn't speak poorly of God, but he doesn't say, hey, my God is the God of Israel. And what about Nebuchadnezzar, who temporarily said stuff like that? How does that work? Because he didn't convert the whole place. So how does it work? Do they convert the place? I don't know. So these two chapters are about Israel being saved. And the fascinating part for us is that we're talking about them being saved after a whole bunch of stuff happens, after a whole bunch of time passes. But we know what we're talking about because Isaiah's given us the exact name. And I think it's also very important that we get that. Whenever we get a name, specifically in the Bible, it matters, right? They tend to only give us names that are very important. So in other words, people always ask me how many people were on the ark, right? And the reason I ask that question is because there's a list of a couple people on the ark, and they're kind of related, and they know how science works, and they know you can't have six people and rebuild a world, right? So we've got question marks about that. Of course, God can do whatever he wants. That's question number one. Answer number one is God does whatever he wants. But there's also, you know, Cyrus is called the king of the world. Well, the world is the area that they know about. So is the flood floods the whole world. Does that mean it floods the region that they know about or the whole world? Question mark, right? Does it mean every single person in the whole world's killed? It probably doesn't, and here's why. David is still hunting down remnants. Remnants of the Nephilim that are before the flood. How is he doing that? Why is he doing that if every single person died? So could one of the mighty men of the Nephilim tread water really well? I don't know. Is it coming through one of Noah's sons' wives? That the genetics of this, you know, giant. Because when they get to the promised land, there's giants there. So there's question marks all through the Bible. There are no questions about who God is, who we are, who Jesus is. There are no questions about any of that. Any of the big stuff is solved and obvious. But there's all these little fun questions like, why do these questions exist? I believe these questions exist so Bible study happens. I believe that the questions exist so people have for 2,000 years have a reason to sit down together and discuss it. If there were no questions, there would be no reason to have any discussion of anything. But now that we have a question, like, well, we know that people were sometimes mentioned, and the people that were mentioned were actually groups of people. Right? So we get this in Genesis when we have some spreading out happening. We get the name of a guy, and then that name becomes a place, right? And we get that several times. And so a lot of times the men are named or the head of the household is named. For instance, we're talking about Noah and his sons, and we're talking about not just a couple years, we're talking about hundreds of years, about a very long period of time. So there's probably a great deal of people with them. Well, you don't know for sure. They could tell us the name of one of Noah's sons, and he's on the ark could mean him and his family is on the ark. And that could be 100 people. Probably not that many, but it could be. So all these questions exist. So the big one that's on the table for these chapters is, does Cyrus know God? Or does God lead Cyrus with confusion? Is he telling him stuff and he thinks that someone else and God's okay with that? God's normally not okay with that. What's rule number one? You know, I am God, don't have any other gods before me, right? It's like written in stone, literally. Okay? So God doesn't tend to go, it's okay if you call me Marduk. That's cool. That's not normally how he works. So are we dealing with a special use case? Like God's doing something different? Or are we dealing with him doing something that we need to try to figure out? And can it happen? You know, can it happen? Can God, well, God can do whatever he wants, right? But can it happen in the world? You know, can somebody that doesn't know God be doing what he says and hearing from him just like they did? This is baffling to me. Cyrus is one of my favorite subjects in Isaiah and in the Old Testament, because what he does is basically give them back Israel, give them back their country, give them back their temple, tell them to rebuild it, send them on their way. That's what he does. That's a crazy thing to do. I mean, God says do it. He says, okay. Does he know who's talking to him? You know? So we have his cylinder, you know. We look at stuff in the Bible, and we have this archaeological Bible, and I showed you like all kinds of stuff. Like there's an actual archaeological scene depicting the siege of Jerusalem, right? And the siege of Nazi. So you have all these really cool things, and that's Sennacherib's prison. Or Sennacherib, how you want to say it, his prison that tells about that thing that happened a couple of chapters back. And then we've got, we have archaeological digs about the stuff that we're talking about right now. And then this is, if I can find it, there's Cyrus's cylinder and the gates of Babylon. And we know this stuff. And Cyrus is talking. He's talking about a god that he calls Marduk, pronouncing his name and declaring him king of the world and sending him out to do all this stuff. And then right here it says God talks to him and tells him that to do all that. And we have actually, so that's really cool that we have all that proof and all that evidence of this, of the truth of this. It's just figuring out theologically how it works and what it means. So anyway, getting into the story in 44, and we won't have a chance to finish the whole thing today. It'll take us at least two and probably three classes to get through 44, 45. But yet hear me now, O Jacob, my servant. So he's talking to Israel. Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. So, you know, that's a, you know, it means the upright one, and it's sort of another word for the nation of Israel, or the leader of Israel. Okay. So, I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. They will spring up among the grass like willows by the watercourses. One will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Another will write with his hand the Lord's and name himself by the name of Israel. So this is really important for us because it's complicated in that. And this is what Todd and Kelly have been getting at for quite a few weeks. We're not Jewish, but we're the descendants of Judaism. There's no way around it because Jesus is a Jew and all the disciples are Jews. And all the culture that they come from is Jewish, and the entire Old Testament is Jewish. The Jews have the Old Testament. They just don't get the same, quite the same stuff out of it, right? But they have the whole Old Testament. They have all the prophets. We have Isaiah because of Jewish scholars, because, you know, because literally the people like the Sanhedrin that are the bad guys in the Passion, they literally made sure that we have that. So it's a complicated world, because the primary enemy of, you know, Jesus physically is the same people that we really have to honor, because we have the scripture in the Old Testament and the world of Jesus because of it. There's a temple for him to come in on that day with the donkey colt and the palm leaves. There's a temple there because of Cyrus, because of this story, right? So we have to know Isaiah. We have to, and the guy that Philip talks to in the carriage, that's the Ethiopian eunuch, is reading Isaiah. There is no separate in the Old and New Testament. People try. I'm from a part of the world in the South where they tried to do that. Now, there are and have always been racist churches. And Christians, like I tell people, as a Christian scholar, one of my biggest problems is Christians, okay? There are people in the group calling themselves Christian that are not, right? And they're a problem, because they can make all of us look bad, and they can slow down the progression of the gospel. One of those groups of people, which has always existed, are racist Christians, which I went to a church when I was young that was a Klan church. It was a racist church. And they really want to get rid of the Jews, right? If you leave church and go to the pool hall to put on your white smock, which is what some of my family did, you need to get rid of the Jews out of the Bible. And one of the ways to do that is to downplay the whole thing about Jesus being a Jew and not talk about the Old Testament at all. Let's just work on the New Testament. So when I was young, I walked around with a New Testament. Some of y'all might have done that too. I just had just the New Testament. That was the Bible. And that was very specifically racist. Okay, if you see that, it's almost always coming out of a background where they're like, let's just ignore the Old Testament because there's like these Jews in there. Okay, we can't do that. There's no separating it. He's walking around with the New Testament, right? And his heart is his heart. That's not a problem. But that's where that comes from. It comes from, let's just give him the New Testament and not talk about all that weird stuff with Lot and all that other stuff. It's just weird, okay? You don't have to answer questions, right? You don't have to answer the hardest questions, like the Tower of Babel or who was in the ark or whatever, or who did Cain marry. You don't have to answer the hardest questions in the world if there is no Old Testament. You're like Jesus, Mount of Olives. Yeah, totally. And that's what people in my world did when I was a kid. They never mentioned an Old Testament scripture for probably a decade. I didn't hear an Old Testament scripture. They might have given you that because it's easier to carry, yes. Right? It's also easier to carry. But where I'm from, that's a thing. So, but we cannot separate ourselves from Judaism. And it's very strange that the enemy that Christ encounters is those same people. But I think that Paul explains that best. You know, we've talked about this over and over again, that the enemy's not flesh and blood. He's telling that to us for our daily battles. The enemy's not your boss, okay? The enemy is what the devil wants to do to your life and what God wants to do with your life. God wants to make you better and give you a better life. You don't have to worry about your boss yelling at you and hating your job. You have to figure out what's going on theologically, spiritually. Is the devil attacking through my boss and I need to fight back and I need to win this battle and become great in this company? Or is God using this to get me out of here to get a better life? I need discernment. I need spiritual discernment. My boss yelling and throwing a coffee cup at me is not the problem. I need to figure out what it is. Is he acting? Is God letting him act like a kid today and annoy the heck out of me so that I leave this place and go take over the publishing company downtown? Is that what's happening? Or is the enemy trying to get me out of here so I don't prosper and I need to overcome his attack through this guy? But it has nothing to do with this guy's weird attitude and the coffee cup. Right? So that's what Paul says. And sure, that applies to us, but it also applies to everything else. And one of the things it applies to is Jesus. The attack coming on Jesus, we can't just willy-nilly blame the Jews and go, oh, well, the Jews are the problem. The last time he did that, bad stuff happened, okay? You don't just lump people together because the Jews aren't the problem. The Jews aren't the ones coming at Jesus. The devil is the one coming at Jesus. Unfortunately, they're not defending themselves to the point where they're close enough to God to discern that or defend themselves from that. So they're the tools, and that's sad. But there are tools all over the world, all the time. Right now, Putin is a tool, and who knows who else, and you know, Congress is a tool, and whatever. There's a lot of tools of the enemy floating around. And it's very simple. If you don't have your full armor on, if you're not armored up and prayed up and focused, you get used. Somebody's using you. This is it. Because you're just a little human thing. You're just this little nugget of flesh floating around this soup. You're just a nugget. Somebody bigger is using you. Now, either God is using you for his purposes in the world to become a passionate follower of Jesus Christ and to save, help other people get saved and to go out and do cool stuff and to represent in every day of your life and to be a good person. Either he's working through you or the other guy's working through you and you're acting a fool. It's pretty simple. So you got to figure out who's working through you and what you're trying to do, or who's working through that guy coming at you. That guy coming at you is probably not even aware that he's coming at you. He's probably not even aware of what is happening right now. You know, he's got his own agenda, whatever that is. And he may or may not have invented that agenda. It may have been whispered in his ear. And he may be like, that's a great idea. I saw this weird movie yesterday, totally bizarre. Has nothing to do with Christianity. I don't even know what it has anything to do with. I really don't know why this movie exists. It's about a lady who's in publishing. And she has a voice in her head. And it's been in her head her whole life telling her what to do. And she has this realization in the movie that it's been telling her the wrong stuff for her whole life. It's been telling her, oh, do what your boss says and do this and, you know, do that and all these things. And it's been guiding her. And you see it guiding her throughout the movie. And then the whole wake-up call of the movie, the whole reason the movie exists. It's a real simple movie. The name is the name of the person, like, you know, Maureen or whatever. It's like her name is the name of the movie. Anyway, she starts to realize that this voice has been lying to her whole life, that it comes from her abusive childhood and her mom just basically telling her how worthless she was, and it created this voice in her head, and this voice is telling her, you know, she's worthless all the time. So she fights it off and takes control of her life, basically. And I mentioned that movie. It's a very bizarre movie. I don't necessarily recommend it, but it's interesting because, you know, she's trying to explain that. She's realizing what's happening. She's trying to explain it. Now, she doesn't identify in the movie what's going on, what the voice is or anything like that. We figure it's probably psychology, right? But it's probably it's a secular movie, right? But to me, it's fascinating because you can have a voice telling you what to do. And is that voice God telling you what to do, which would be awesome, do whatever that said, or not? Someone else is telling you what to do, which would be bad, don't do what they said. And how do you check that? And that's what this is. This is your check system. So the voice in your head says, yeah, your wife's not cool. You definitely need a divorce. Well, that's not as easy as that. You need to get back to the Word, go through your prayers, go and figure it out. Or it could be, hey, your wife just stabbed you and she lit your kid on fire last week. you may want to go. And that could be God, right? Divorce does exist for a reason. The person, people can do bad things. It can be a reason for it, right? So you're trying to discern that. So I'm trying to figure out where Cyrus is in that system. But this is very good news that we've encountered, that God is going to bless them. But the crazy part of it is we're about to talk about the far, far future. And so the reason for the people that discuss Isaiah being two writers is because that name is so specific. So you have a crossroads of theological belief that happens in Isaiah 44. And the crossroads for your theological system and your belief system, personally, your personal belief system, is neither one is bad. But the first one is, do I believe that Isaiah, the book, is written by multiple people like Psalms is? I don't know who wrote Hebrews. Does that make Hebrews bad? No, I'm okay with that. It's the Bible. Or I think Isaiah wrote Isaiah like it says. And if that's true, then that means Isaiah saw Cyrus and knew Cyrus by name 100 years before he was born. And that's a pretty big deal. And that would be a miracle. That would be truly a prophetic miracle. Now, that's what I believe, right? And I have a lot of evidence for that personally, like all the messianic stuff. I'm going to believe that he saw Jesus, but not Cyrus? It doesn't make any sense. If he can see Jesus, who's 600 years after Cyrus, and then Jesus coming back, which is 2,000 years or more, hopefully 2,022 years approximately after that, because the sooner the better, you know. If I was preaching, I'd be like, can I get a witness? Because my goodness, the sooner the better. If you look around, you're just like, I mean, I was literally in tears the other day. But I probably was doing something stupid like watching the news. And I was like, God, please, I'm telling you, I'm begging you. I'm on my knees right now. Please, you've got to come back now, like today. Like, I don't need to know the time. It could be 3:45, 3:47. I'm not worried about that. Okay, I don't need to know the exact time. But, you know, generally today would be good, would be a good time. No, but the idea behind, you know, the way the world works, and you look around and you're like, wow. But he sees that, and then he sees the return. So I'm okay with him seeing the end of time, but Cyrus, that's a questionable concept. No. So if the second guy who wrote Isaiah still can see that. So you understand what I mean? To me, Isaiah is just the first major prophet for a reason. Ezekiel sees people coming and going from heaven, right? Some of the guys get taken straight to heaven and don't even die, okay? I can't be okay with that and think Cyrus is a weird name to pop up. You know what I mean? I believe in God. And I believe in prophecy, and I believe that Isaiah is, if not the biggest prophet, one of the top few biggest prophets ever. And I believe that Daniel sat in the lion's den, and the lions didn't do anything. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego went into a furnace, and they cranked the furnace up, and they're like, why are those guys chilling? I believe that happened, because God can do that. And I believe that Isaiah wrote the last half of the book after the siege of Jerusalem and then told everybody, because you're not going to listen, Babylon's going to come and you're going to go away and we're going to actually lose. We won right there because you listened, but now you're not going to listen. I'm going to write it all down so that you know, but you're not going to listen. And then you're going to be taken away. But then God is going to take control of a guy named Cyrus. He's going to send you back. And I'm giving you that hint so you'll know when he says that, when Cyrus, who they don't know yet because he hasn't been born, when Cyrus says, go back, that's your signal. Go back, rebuild the temple. And then stuff like that's going to happen again. And there's going to be this guy coming who is like a greater version of everything, a greater version of Adam, a greater version of David, a greater version of Cyrus. He's going to save everyone. But bad things are going to happen to him because we're still not going to get it. But eventually, he's going to come back all the way. Full power, full army, full everything, full Jesus. You know, and he's going to take care of this whole situation forever. And I think God gave Isaiah that whole story. I don't know how he processed it. He wrote most of it down in very eloquent terms, right? But I don't know how he processed that. He probably went, I imagine Isaiah sitting around a lot like this. Because how do you process the whole story? I mean, part of the story is hard enough. The Cyrus part's hard enough. The Babylon part's hard enough. We did all this and the angel killed 185,000, but they're going to come back and we're going to lose? That's hard enough to get through. To get through the, you know, the rest of the story. But it starts off with this pronunciation that God is going to save everybody. And that he is going to have a world where people are going to write about him, where people are going to name themselves after Israel. They're going to call themselves Israelites or Jews or Christians. That's an interesting thing, right? We're called Christians, and we're named after him, just like this says. You know, it drops another name. It says, you, Jeshurun, right? And Jeshurun is another name, upright one, a poetic name for the people of Israel. I'm going to go real far out on the edge, and then we're going to be done. I think that they, like I'm not living out there, but anyway, I think they drop another name there. They say, oh, the upright one, to let us know that there are going to be many names for this offspring and these descendants. They're going to take his name in many ways. Sure, they're going to call themselves Israel, Israelites. Sure, they're going to call themselves Jews from Jerusalem, from Judah, Jews. Right? They're going to call themselves after him. But here's another possible name, and they give you another possible name they could be called that means upright ones. But look at the name they picked. It starts with J-E-S. 700 B.C., the example name starts with J-E-S. Now, I don't consider anything in the Bible to be a coincidence. I don't think Isaiah was picking from 24 names and randomly picked that name. I think that the fact that Jesus' name and the core of all of that concept is in that is important. You're going to call yourselves after Jacob. You're going to call yourselves after Israel. You're going to call yourselves after God. People of God, and Jesus, and Christians. And it's all built in because of the first couple verses of 44. I will pour out my spirit on your descendants. Well, I will pour out my spirit on your descendants is a very long-term process, but also directs us to Pentecost. I will pour out my spirit on your descendants. It can be general, sure. The Spirit of God has been poured out many times throughout history. But this is could also be read super specifically. A blessing from your offspring, springing up among the grass like willows on the watercourse. One will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Another will write with his hand, the Lord's, and the name and name himself from Israel, right? And others will call themselves, you know, followers of Jesus. Others will call themselves Christians. That's what that says in my understanding. And I will pour my spirit out on your descendants. I'll pour them out periodically, but I will specifically, on the day of Pentecost, to your specific descendants sitting in that room and plus Paul, okay? I will pour out my spirit and it'll change everything. It'll go basically take over the world, right? Go everywhere in the world. So I think that we're dealing with not only temporary, like we have been the whole time of Isaiah. We're dealing with stuff in Isaiah's life, stuff in the future immediately following it, 100 years, then 600 years, then 2600 years or whatever. We're dealing with a bunch of ramifications of what's being said. But I can't get through the fact that you're going to call yourselves all these different things, one of which starts with J-E-S, okay, pointing toward Jesus and an upright one, okay? Also, I'm going to pour out my spirit upon your descendants. I can't get through that and not think New Testament, not think of Pentecost, right? And think about Acts. People calling themselves by the name of Jesus. And there's all kinds of cool stuff with the symbols, you know, like the fish, which isn't really a fish, right? It kind of is a fish, but really it was a symbol. People would make a mark, and then people would make another mark to let you know where to go, where the Christians were hiding and stuff like that. I've got a T-shirt of an Arabic symbol that people that are hiding from ISIS that are Christians use. And it was originally a bad thing. They would mark a place saying, "Christians are here, go kill them." But then the Christians began using it to represent their survival because they couldn't be killed. There's always a remnant. You cannot kill them all off, you know. So anyway, that's just the first few verses of 44. We're going to be working on 44 and 45. But your homework is to consider the concept of Cyrus because it's coming and it's going to last for two. How does it work? Cyrus doesn't think that he's hearing from God, but he thinks he is hearing from a God. So does the God he thinks he's hearing from, is it God? And how? And why does God allow him to believe it's something else? And is that what happens? Or is that just his name for God? I mean, how does this all work? A big theological question. I'm curious about what you think about it because it opens up all kinds of different possibilities for the world. Is there people in the world thinking that they're worshiping one thing, but they're actually talking to God, which is what Cyrus is going to do, and he's going to end up saving Israel, basically, right? So how does that work? It's theologically confusing and also fun and also baffling, but I love that kind of concept of God using people, but how does that work? Okay, all right, so let's pray. Thank you for your patience, you guys, because I had to finish. But you're going to be okay when you get hold of that pork. You're going to be all right. All right. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day and this time together. We're so grateful. Please bless the meeting that we're having, the sermon, as well as the picnic afterwards. Keep everybody safe. We're so grateful to have you in our midst. We're so grateful that you're here when we're studying your word, and we're so grateful for the word and the ability to look into it. We have lots of questions. We just want more of you, Lord. It's fun adventures in the word, but this all is for you and about you. We just want you to have your way with our lives. We want to know more of you. We want you to touch our hearts and our minds and everyone here, Lord. Bless them. Give them fresh anointing and fresh fire. Give them a fresh insight into who you are. Stay with us all the time. Protect everyone's homes and families and businesses and health and everything else, Lord. Just surround us with your glory and your peace and your grace. We love you with all our hearts. We thank you so much for this day. Bless it and fill it. In the mighty name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.